Let me pray for us. Let me pray for us, and I will get started on this. Father, I thank you so much for this day, this conference. I thank you for all of these men who are here, who you have ordained to be here today to hear these messages. Father, I ask that you would not let me fail them now by speaking anything that is just my own thinking or my musing, but that you would speak through me, that your words would be what they hear through me, not me, but you, Lord. I ask that we, again, would not leave one of these messages, not one of them, unchanged. In Christ's name. Amen. That song that we just sang, In Christ Alone, I don't know if you guys remember, about 4 years ago, it came under a lot of controversy because there was a certain denomination, PCUSA, that wanted to add that song into their hymnal they were making. They wanted to make an adjustment. An article in Christianity Today from August of 2013 talked about that. It says that this committee desired to add In Christ Alone to its new hymnal, set to be released in the fall of that year, but first requested permission to avoid theological controversy by altering the modern hymn's lyrics from "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," to "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." However, the authors, Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend, you might remember, rejected that proposal. So that committee and the PCUSA voted 6-9 to bar the hymn. Committee chair Mary Louise Bringle told the Christian Century, "The song has been removed from our contents list with deep regret over losing its otherwise poignant and powerful witness. But the view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would have a negative impact on worshipers' education," according to Bringle. Another member of that denomination who agreed with the decision to bar the hymn was quoted in an article from the USA Today, so this is national news, from that same month. "The words of the song don't work. That lyric comes close to saying that God killed Jesus. The cross is not an instrument of God's wrath." And since then, that controversy has actually only led to more of a conversation that points to the discomfort that so many people feel when it comes to this subject. There are a massive amount of people who identify as Christians who not only reject the teaching of Scripture on what we call penal substitutionary atonement that we've talked about already, Travis discussed last night, Russ just got talking about, but they say things like this. They say things like this, what I'm about to read, that you can find in anywhere in many Christian websites. "This is an atrocious understanding of God," the notion of penal substitutionary atonement. "An atrocious understanding of God, sin, and forgiveness. It presents God as angry and vindictive instead of a loving father. And this creates in us a fear and alienation. But God wants to heal our fear and alienation. Penal substitution also presents a mistaken perspective on sin as an affront against God and his many religious rules rather than our harming ourselves and other people. It's God's main concern for us to keep us from feeling fear and alienation. His main problem with sin that it causes us to harm ourselves and other people. I can find all kinds of examples of this kind of stuff from trendy Christian websites and prominent theologians espousing this same view. And I actually plan to, but I've got to fit it in the time frame. But the Reformation cry of Solus Christus is pertaining to the fact that Christ alone is our hope of salvation. It is the fact that salvation is obtained through the atoning work of Christ alone, apart from individual works, and that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and that that work was necessary because of the offense against God that our sin represents. It is at the heart of Christianity, and it is not something that is up for debate. Those who would need to debate this perfect sacrifice of Christ to both save sinners and satisfy the justice of God, those who would dare to even debate that truth do nothing but mock and blaspheme the character of God. And just bringing this whole thing up as like an agree-to-disagree type of discussion, they violate the second commandment and make a God in their own likeness. So we'll be looking at Mark 15, 33 through 39. I have 4 points that I'd like to point out. I'll share them with you in a second. Well, let's look right now at Mark 15, 33 through 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine to put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So to make 4 points from this text, they're not very fancy ones, they're very simple compared to the other guys. Point one, the confusion. Point two, the cup. Point three, the curtain. And four, the confession. The first point that I want to talk about is the confusion we see. When I'm talking about the confusion, I mean the meaning of the darkness that is coming over the whole land that you see in verse 33. We're told that at noon, darkness fell over the whole land for 3 hours. And this is odd. This is an odd occurrence. It does not get dark at noon. And it doesn't just say that it got darker, like there was some clouds rolling in or something like that. It's not darker, it's called darkness. It says a darkness is covering the land. So what does that mean? Some critical scholars have said that there was some sort of an eclipse at that time. And even some well-meaning people have tried to like look back through NASA data and demonstrate that around this time that there was a solar eclipse, and that must have been the day that Jesus died. And we can kind of appreciate what they're trying to do there, maybe, but they're missing the point of the text. This is a supernatural darkness. We all know how long an eclipse lasts now, don't we? We just saw it. Even at the point of totality, it's done in a couple of minutes. Then it's gone. In fact, one of the main things that I learned from that eclipse, from almost blinding myself, was just how bright 3% of the sun's light actually is. So the fact that this thing went on for 3 hours points out that what is happening here is no natural occurrence. And some have also said that this is a satanic darkness, that this is the point in human history where evil has control. But that's heresy. There's never been any point in time that God relinquished his sovereign control. It's never happened. Those who knew the scripture that day should have known what was going on. Darkness like this is pointing to the judgment of God. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's pointing to the specific day of the Lord. I'm going to run through some scriptures that you don't have to look up, but you can write them down. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10, which Mark actually cited earlier, says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. In Amos 8, 9, and 10, it says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." Another passage that speaks of the day of the Lord in the book of Joel 2, 10 through 11. "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And later on in chapter 2 of Joel, verse 30 and 31, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And of course, if you remember back in Exodus 10, in the judgments and the plagues on the nation of Egypt, remember the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn son, the plague where every household in Egypt on that day had a death in it. It was either the death of a spotless lamb or the death of the firstborn son. And the plague that immediately preceded that plague was the plague of darkness, where in Exodus 10:21, the Lord says to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." They felt the judgment of God in thick darkness. Darkness all over the Old Testament is associated with the day of the Lord, a day that is coming, a final, fierce, unrelenting judgment against sin. We see this also, this type of darkness, we see this also in Jesus' own description of what hell will be like. In Matthew 8, 12, and Matthew 22, 13, and 22, 30, Jesus describes hell as that place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Peter 2, 17, and Jude 13 describe the fate of false teachers when they refer to them as those whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This final darkness is the presence of the wrath of God in a way that is completely cut off from any hope of ever receiving mercy from him. It is the wrath of God being poured out in righteous judgment. So, understand what's happening here in our text. Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous Son of God, is on the cross. He is the only truly innocent man in all of human history, and he is being murdered by Roman soldiers and mocked by onlookers as it is going on. And the fierce wrath of God against sin, that same furious wrath that we see on the final day of the Lord, and that those in hell will experience for all of eternity, that same wrath is covering the whole land in this moment. And so if you're reading Mark for the very first time and you're not thinking about anything else in it, anything else in Scripture, and you've just been reading Mark through for the first time, you'd be expecting this to happen at this point because of what we already know about Jesus from Mark so far. Because of what we see going on now. In Mark 1:11, at the baptism of Jesus, we hear a voice come down from heaven and say, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God himself, in an audible voice from heaven, speaks and declares Jesus to be not just his Son, but his beloved Son, whom he delights in. Nothing like this has ever happened in history. And throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, then, we see nothing but evidence of this fact that God declared. At every turn, Jesus is perfectly righteous in every situation. He is wholly good. He is wholly perfect. There is no trace of wickedness in him whatsoever. So with this in mind, who Jesus is, and how God feels about him, and then just look up at the top portion of Mark 15 with me and look what's going on. So keep in mind what God has declared about how he feels about Jesus, and then start reading in verse 16 with me of Mark 15. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So bearing in mind who Jesus is and what's going on here, of course we would expect the wrath of God to be coming. It has to. A just God who loves his son cannot possibly let this go on. Remember in Mark 9 when Jesus is transfigured and Moses and Elijah appear, And God once again speaks with a voice from heaven, and he distinguishes Jesus apart from Moses and Elijah. Remember that, and then remember back in Numbers how God punished those who just slightly opposed Moses a little bit. He gave Miriam leprosy, remember, just for challenging Moses' leadership. He told them, "You don't mess with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house." Can you imagine if any of the Israelites started doing to Moses what's being done to Jesus here? Mocking him, spitting on him, hanging him on a cross like a cursed man. So this is how he defended Moses from those who just challenged his authority. What is God going to do right here to those who would do this to his beloved son? Of course the darkness is coming. Of course the wrath of God is coming. It has to. You don't spit in the face of the beloved son of God. You don't jam a crown of thorns on his head and beat him with a reed. You don't get to mock and revile the perfect righteous one. You don't strip him and gamble for his clothes, and you certainly cannot murder him in the most humiliating way possible among common criminals, then you better believe the wrath of God is coming. If you've ever in your life seen injustice taking place to you or to someone else and longed for God to do something about it and prayed to him to respond in justice and punish those who do evil and felt that feeling of righteous indignation that God needs to do something about this, if you've ever felt that way about any injustice, you had better be feeling that here during the greatest injustice in all of human history. Everything in us should be crying out to God to punish these rebels. Defend your son, O Lord. Defend him with righteous fury. And as we are ready, and as we are longing for the righteous judgment of God to be unleashed on these awful sinners, incomprehensibly, we hear the astounding statement from the mouth of the beloved Son of God in verse 34 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what I'm talking about when we say confusion. Not that there's darkness, not that judgment is coming, but why isn't it coming for those who deserved it? The wrath of God against sin is present. This is not surprising. What is absolutely astonishing is not the presence of the wrath of God, but the target of the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, is the one to whom the wrath of God is directed. The ones who have forsaken God, the ones who have forsaken God are all of those around the cross, those who are mocking him, those who have murdered him and gave approval to his murder. Those who have lived lives in secret or open rebellion against him, as each of us have, as Russ just demonstrated from this text in Romans 3, 10 through 18, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's each one of us. That's the Bible describing each one of us apart from Christ. Each of us living our lives, loving our sin, whether openly or secretly, mocking God with it. The ones who have forsaken God are those who live lives of sin and rebellion against him. Those who have denied him by living lives for themselves, and that's you and that's me. In light of this total depravity, it would make sense for this to happen to any one of us. Any one of us and anyone there. But it does not make sense for it to happen to the innocent Son of God. Jesus is the one who is feeling the wrath of God and not us. Leads to our second point, the cup. When we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about the physical pain he is feeling from the cross. Not the physical pain, that's not the wrath of God. That's something a lot of people are confused about, mainly due to the theology that's been heavily influenced by the Catholic Church and movies like The Passion of the Christ. Jesus does not feel abandoned by God because of the scourging or the crown of thorns or the nails. The physical pain is not the wrath of God. It's not because men are doing something bad to Jesus. That's not the wrath of God. Jesus is not lamenting the fact that he is being unjustly put to death. Before this, when he was in the garden praying earlier in Mark 14, he's not troubled and greatly distressed because he knew how horrible the crucifixion was going to be. This is not why he sweat the great drops of blood that Luke records. The Reformation, one of the cool stories about the Reformation, many cool stories, it's full of men, actually, who are put to death for their confession. Martyrs who face their death with amazing courage and resilience. One of my favorite Reformation stories is of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. I don't know if you've heard that one. They're both being burned at the stake. And as Ridley was being tied to his stake, he prayed, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies." And as they were burning alive, Ridley's fire wasn't as strong as it was supposed to be, and it was taking longer for him to burn. And he prayed to God for mercy that the flames would engulf him quicker. And Hugh Latimer turned to Ridley and said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." That is one of many amazing stories of martyrs around this time and the boldness and courage with which they embraced their death. And I share that because I want to ask the question, are we really to believe that Jesus Christ was weaker in his faith and his ability to embrace his death? Was he unable to exercise the same level of faith that his followers were? Because that's what we're saying if we say that the physical pain that Jesus endured was what constituted the wrath of God. Of course that's not true. What is it then? What is causing Christ so much anguish? Look back one chapter to that part in Mark 14. Mark 14, 32 through 36. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." You can see that what is causing Christ such anguish is the cup. So we need to ask, what's he talking about in the cup? And we can quickly look at a few scriptures to figure that out. Psalm 75, 7 through 8. "But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Isaiah 51, 17. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And then Isaiah 51, 22. "The cup of staggering and the bowl of my wrath." Jeremiah 25, 15 talks about the cup of the wine of my wrath. Jeremiah also mentions it in chapter 49 and 51. Ezekiel 23 also refers to it as a cup of horror and desolation. And it's also in some of the minor prophets. In Habakkuk 2, Zechariah 12. We also see it at the end of the Bible as God prepares to deal finally with all sin in Revelation 16, and especially actually in Revelation 14, 9 through 11, which says this, "Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." The cup. The cup represents the full wrath of God, the anger and fury of a holy God against sin poured full strength onto those who have rejected him for all of eternity. That's what we see in Revelation 14 there. And it's a cup when it's poured on humanity, rebellious humanity, that never empties for all of eternity. So when Jesus is in the garden praying, he is expecting to take this cup upon himself. He is expecting to be the one who receives this cup from God, and he knows that he is the one that is going to receive the full wrath of God that was due to those who would be saved during what would have been their eternity in hell. This is why Christ is greatly distressed and troubled. This is why he labors in prayer, not because of what the Romans were about to do to him, but because of what God was about to do to him. This is why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting here from Psalm 22, a psalm that prophetically displays everything going on here in this scene. Those Jewish leaders who were present should have recognized this psalm immediately and then shuddered over how accurately it was being fulfilled in their presence. We also need to notice that for the only time in all of the Gospels, Jesus does not address God as his Father. This is the only time. Why is that? It's because at this moment, his primary identity is not as Son, but as sin. So this is the picture, then, the full picture of what is happening. Sinful men mocking Jesus, the beloved Son of God, the only person who has ever lived a perfectly righteous life. He's being murdered by wicked rebels against God, the greatest injustice of all time taking place right now. The sky grows dark as the terrifying presence of the Lord shows up to punish wickedness. But God is not here to punish the men doing this to Jesus as we would expect. He's here to punish Jesus as Jesus expected. Jesus is about to take the punishment that would continually be poured out during an eternity in hell for every single person that would put their trust in him. In 3 hours, he'll take our full eternal punishment and pay it in full. Men, you need to understand that we don't even have a category for this type of anguish. We can't even conceive of it. Each of us can only experience a certain level of pain and torment before it kills us. We have a ceiling. We describe the worst kind of torture as that which brings us as close to killing us as possible, and then prolonging that pain as long as possible. Hell is the place where there is no such ceiling on the pain we can feel, no relief that death would eventually bring. And there can't be, because that's what it means to justly pay for our sins against an infinitely holy God. An eternity of punishment that we can't possibly conceive of. Because Jesus is fully God, he is infinite. And he is able to take all of that eternal punishment due to each one of us and feel it all within a 3-hour period. It's something that's impossible to fully comprehend, but this is the best analogy I could come up with. I hope this resonates with you. You know how when you get a shot, they inject you and they push the plunger in and they push it in slowly, right? They push it in slowly because you can kind of feel the burning as the contents of the plunger enter into your veins. And the faster they press it down, the more pain you feel, but the quicker it gets over with. And if they press it down really fast, if they were just to shoot it in really fast, what would happen is that it takes what should have been a few seconds of mild pain and it condenses it down to a quick moment of intense pain. So with that image kind of in your head, think of this. Jesus here takes the payment for an eternity in hell. An eternity in hell. The most horrifying pain and torment possible. A torment so horrifying that we can't, in our present state, even conceive what it would be like for a second. He takes all of the punishment for an eternity in hell for every single one of us who has put our faith in Christ. And because he is God, he is able to experience it all blasted into him in a mere 3-hour period of time. The just wrath of God that was coming to liars, the just wrath of God that was coming to fornicators, the just wrath of God that was coming to those who give themselves to pornography, the just wrath of God due to drunkards, the just wrath of God due to those who practice homosexuality, the just wrath of God due to murderers, the just wrath of God due to those who are right now in this scene committing the most atrocious sin possible. He is taking it all on himself at this moment, even in that picture, we can't even begin to comprehend it. We have no category in our finite minds of what it means for an omnipotent God to punish an infinite being with omnipotent power. We can't even conceive it, what Christ is experiencing here. And this is why the Reformers were so adamant about Solus Christus, because Catholicism was teaching that we could actually do something to help contribute to our salvation. This is why Catholicism and every other religion and every person who thinks that they have something to offer to God that he should appreciate mocks him. When you understand the magnitude of the just penalty for sin against a holy God, and therefore what Christ had to do on the cross, how could you ever look at that God who had to put that kind of punishment on his perfect son and say, hey God, look what I have for you. Look what I've done for you. Look what I've sacrificed for you. Be pleased with this. In light of this, that's repulsive. We can't possibly understand what Christ endured on the cross, but we can understand why, because God has told us why. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because of this, because all of our iniquity has been laid on him, Isaiah later says in 53:10, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Just as it will be the will of the Lord to crush any of us if our sin remains on us. That's why every time we read this passage and we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It should cut us to the heart, because we know why. We know why. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. When we sing that song, as we're going to do before Ron speaks, remember everything contained in that little word, it. Until it was accomplished. All of this. The eternal hell I deserved, all punished in Christ in a moment. That's not all that was accomplished. Let's keep looking in Mark 15 and verses 35 through 37. It shows the men who are absolutely oblivious to what has just happened, and they continue to mock Jesus by saying, let's see if Elijah shows up to save him. And they fill a sponge with sour wine as an attempt to kind of prolong his suffering. No idea that the greatest event in human history is occurring in front of them. Something absolutely astounding is taking place before them, and that's what's evidenced in verse 38 when it says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus uttered a loud cry, breathed his last. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. This is the third point in the outline, the curtain. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. Those of you who with a general knowledge of the Old Testament, because I need you to have that because I can't go into that now, can understand the significance of this. Inside the temple, there is a curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place, the place where the presence of God dwelt in a special way, which was represented by the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and in much of the Old Testament. Priests would offer daily sacrifices for the sins of the people, and once a year, after much ritual cleansing was done, once a year they're allowed to enter the most holy place, go behind the curtain to sprinkle blood for the sins of the people, and then get out. Other than that, there was never to be any access to the most holy place. No sin could be in the holy presence of God. And so what's amazing here is that on the day of Passover, as the priests are beginning the rituals of slaughtering all of the Passover lambs, all of the Passover lambs in Israel, Jesus Christ, the real Passover lamb, the one who the sign of the Passover lamb was meant to point to, was at that very moment putting an end to the priesthood. This is what is talked about in Hebrews 10, which we also won't go to, but write it down, Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. In Hebrews 10, 1 through 14, we see there that the priests had to get up every day and make sacrifice after sacrifice because what they were sacrificing had no power to actually take away sin, but only to point to a need for a permanent sacrifice. Jesus Christ, in that passage, makes one sacrifice for sin forever, and then sits down because it's done. No getting up day after day. It's finished. And no other sacrifice ever needs to be made. Do you see how absurd it is to think that you have something to contribute to this? That your good work or act, your devotion, your activism, whatever area you're proud of, could add something to that. But somehow that one sacrifice wasn't quite good enough. Is that what you're trying to say? It's just awesome. Awesome to think about what is happening here. Remember in 1529 that we read earlier in Mark, they mocked Jesus. Remember one of the things they said? They said, "You who said you would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, you can't even get off the cross." Of course, we know that when Jesus actually said that, he was referring to his own body that he would lay down and then raise back up. But even though the mockers find it funny that this man hanging on the cross could ever destroy the temple, what he is doing at this moment is something far more destructive to the temple. He's not merely physically destroying the temple. He is, in this moment, destroying the purpose of the temple. There's no more purpose for the existence of the temple after this. From this moment forward, the temple is done. Christ has just made it useless. This because what is happening here is God has now made a way for sinful mankind to exist in the presence of God. That barrier that's represented by the curtain that was there to show that man and his sin cannot be in the presence of God and his holiness, it's ripped from top to bottom. From top to bottom, indicating that this is done by the grace of God alone. Just like Russ just talked about. Mankind was hopeless to ever find their own path to God because of that barrier that God had put in place. They could never move. We could not do it, but God has done it. That's why if you go back and look at the end of Psalm 22, I'd initially planned on spending a lot more time in Psalm 22, but real quick, I'd like to just recommend that you go back and study it on your own and actually go back to the Easter sermons preached here by Travis in 2016. He had two of them on Psalm 22. I'd encourage you to listen to those. But for now, I just want you to go to Psalm 22 and see that the entirety of Psalm 22 was prophetic of this day. Not just Jesus' quotation of the first part. If you go through and look at it carefully, you'll see that all of Psalm 22 is pointing to this day. Jesus had the whole psalm on his mind that day as well. Not just the part that accurately describes his crucifixion, but the part that describes what the whole thing accomplishes also. If you look at the end of Psalm 22, starting in verse 27, it says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." That last phrase, he has done it, totally stealing this from Travis, is the Hebrew word asah, which means to accomplish. It's in the perfective tense, meaning that it is completed or finished. So this last phrase could be translated as he has accomplished it, or he has finished it, or it is finished, which should sound familiar because that's the last phrase that Jesus offers up to God before he dies in John 19:30. It is finished. And that's probably the cry that we hear talked about in Mark 15:37. So this plan, what we're seeing here, has always been the plan of God to crush his son so that we might be saved. That a people yet unborn, that's what it says, yet unborn, that's us, to hear of his righteousness. God has done it. He has made a way for sinful mankind to draw close to a holy God. And it's not just the fact that we no longer must bear the wrath of God for our sins. Now, there's another piece of this great doctrine that we call penal substitutionary atonement. Right, that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He becomes our sin. He takes all of our sin on himself, and we receive his righteousness. We receive his righteousness. We don't just need to be free from the penalty of sin and placed in some sort of neutral state. We need to be made righteous. There's only one person to ever live who lived a perfect life. Obedience to God, never once sinning in word, thought, or deed. And when we turn from our sins and place our trust in Christ as the propitiation, the atonement for our sins, God also credits the righteous life of Christ to us, the imputation that we've already talked about. So when he looks upon us, he sees the righteous life of his beloved Son. He doesn't look with righteous wrath on us when we sin. That has been paid for. The wrath of God is no longer on us in any way when we are in Christ. This is how we're made true sons of God. We have the righteousness of his Son credited to us. This is another aspect of what the Reformers had in mind when they spoke of Solus Christus. The fact that not only is Christ the only one who can pay for our sins, but he has the only righteousness that is acceptable to God, and we need it. Only people whom God counts as righteous can enter through the torn curtain. And because we don't have it, God must give it to us. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3:9 when he talks about the righteousness that comes from God. To show the fulfillment of Psalm 22 now, that all the nations would come to worship him and declare his righteousness, and also to show that there is no sin too great for the atoning work of Christ, and no sinner that is too vile that he cannot receive the righteousness of Christ, Mark shows us one of the most unlikely people is one of the first to make their way through the torn curtain. Look at verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The very first verse, Mark 1:1, in the Gospel of Mark says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Even though this is how Mark identifies Jesus at the very beginning of the Gospel, no one up to this point has declared the same thing, or no human, God, in a voice from heaven, declares Jesus to be his son on more than one occasion. And the demons who Jesus has driven out have called Jesus the Son of God. But no human in the entire book from Mark 1:1 until right here at the end has made this confession of Christ. And Mark brings it to us from the most unlikely of human lips. Because let's not forget who this man was and what he just did. If you were to rank sins, nothing that you or I have done is on par with the sin that this man just participated in. As we've already discussed, the murder of Jesus Christ is the most vile sin ever committed. There have been men put to death who were innocent of the crimes that they were accused of, but they weren't innocent men. They may be innocent of that one thing. There's never been an innocent and blameless man put to death until here, punished until here. Yet it is this man, this centurion, who makes this true confession that we have been, if you're reading Mark, waiting the entire book to hear someone say. This man who has played a part in the scourging of the beloved Son of God. This man who is a part of the mocking of the incarnate Christ. This man who played a part in nailing the Messiah to the cross and hanging him up and to suffer and die like a common criminal. It's this man who at the foot of the cross has the wrath of God due to all of those sins that he has just committed, as well as those from a lifetime of godlessness as a leader in the army of an idolatrous nation. He has his sins in this moment paid for in the very man that he has just put to death. It's unbelievable because remember at the beginning of the message, when we talked about how the obvious reason for the judgment of God descending on Calvary as this darkness would be to punish the sin of men like this who are doing this to God's beloved Son, well, the amazing truth is that that's exactly what's happening. The righteous wrath of God was coming to punish this man's horrifying sin against the Son of God, but it was being punished in the Son of God. I want you to see that this confession that he makes is a life-changing confession. What this confession means is life-changing. The centurion and the other soldiers with him who made the same confession according to the Gospel of Matthew, you can't just say something like this and then go back to normal. He's just committed, think about what he's just done as a Roman centurion. By saying this out loud, he has just committed treason against Rome. You can disagree with the decision of your government as a Roman officer, but it's got to stay to yourself. You can't state it publicly that they were wrong in such a manner that it was noticed enough to be recorded in history. He's just turned his back on Rome. And he hasn't just done that, but he's also embraced a life of being mocked and suffering with his Savior. This very thing that he has just embraced, think about this. This very thing that he has just embraced, that this man is the Son of God, is what all his fellow Roman soldiers are sitting around mocking right now. Ridiculing and slandering that this guy could ever be anything special. This confession that this soldier has just made is going to drive a wedge between himself and the rest of his Roman counterparts, and it's going to bring hardship on him from now on. And this is what the doctrine of Christ alone must mean to us as well. Any confession that purports to understand the depravity of our sin and the magnitude of what Christ has accomplished, everything that we have just talked about, any confession that claims that, those things, yet comes from the lips of one whose life and priorities don't change at all, one who is not willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, that's a fake confession. It mocks the work of Christ on the cross. No one can understand what this Roman centurion understood in this moment and remain unchanged. It's impossible. Can I just, as I close, can I just challenge you that if your Christianity allows you to live a life that looks similar to everyone else, a faith that lets you kind of just live in peace with your sin instead of crucifying it, your faith is not in Christ alone. It's in some God of your own making. It's probably faith in faith, like Travis talked about last night. Because the salvation that Christ purchases for us will change us. There is no salvation that does not. Christ did not go through all of this because your sins aren't that big of a deal. There's no way a person understands the just wrath of God for their sins and then keeps on sinning, keeps on practicing sinning. No way. So it is Christ alone who can absorb the eternal duration of the wrath of God that was upon each of us. It is Christ alone who drank the cup of wrath until it was empty. And it is Christ alone who lived a perfect life of obedience that can be imputed to us. And it is through Christ alone that we may enter the presence of God and enjoy eternity with Him. And since it is through God alone that every part of our salvation is accomplished, every single part, then it is He alone that should receive all the glory, and that is what we will hear about after lunch. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for this precious doctrine. And I just pray that You would help each of us to understand it as well as we possibly can in our finite minds. Lord, that we would respond with appreciation. That we would sometimes be able to not even speak as we think about this. Lord, we thank You so much for the sacrifice of Your precious, perfect Son, and paying for it in a way we'll never fully understand. But we thank You for loving us and choosing us. Thank You for Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.